We continue our studies in the Acts of the Apostles in the 21st chapter. Paul has determined to set his face towards returning to Jerusalem. And it's very striking in these chapters, really from beginning of chapter 20 through to 23 and 24, that Luke is somewhat patterning his narrative in Acts after the events that he records in his Gospel. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem, Luke, it seems by the way he uses language and the way he connects phrase to phrase, is patterning Paul's journey to Jerusalem after the prototypical pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ's journey to Jerusalem, where he would become a sacrifice for his people. Paul is walking in the shadow of the Almighty. After we, and this is Luke recording this, after we had torn ourselves away from them, that is the elders of the church in Ephesus, we put to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia. We went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem, but when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we were greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some years ago, a book was published with the provocative title, "Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?" I think it was written by a Jewish rabbi. His son had been tragically killed. And he wrote this book in deep perplexity. He felt his faith had been deeply shaken. Why do bad things happen to good people? And that's a question that many Christians have to face. Christians are not exempted from what Paul calls in Romans 8 the sufferings of this present time. We're not cocooned from the unexplained, sometimes bizarre trials and troubles and sufferings that afflict us in this fallen world. And we need to give some kind of answer to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, here in this passage, we find Paul heading for Jerusalem, knowing that bad things are going to happen to him there. We've already seen that in chapter 20, at verse 22, where Luke records Paul saying, "Now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." Prison and hardships are facing me. And then we read in this chapter, Agabus, a prophet, comes down from Judea. And in the vein of an Old Testament prophet, he took Paul's belt, tied his hands and his feet, and he says, "Thus says the Spirit, this is what will happen to the man whose belt this is. The Jews will hand him over to the Gentiles. He will be hard done by. Bad things are going to happen to him." And yet, remarkably, we are told, Paul refuses to abandon a journey that's going to lead him into bad things. And you might think, well, who in their right mind would do that? Was Paul mad? Did he have a martyr complex? Was he saying, "Bring it on. Bring on the sufferings. I can't wait for them to happen"? Why do bad things happen to good and faithful Christians? Well, before I try and give an answer to that, the answer that I think we get from the Word of God, let me set again the context in which we find Paul inexorably heading for Jerusalem. He is heading for Jerusalem. And for Luke, I think, that is the key to everything in this narrative. He's not simply giving us a travelogue, as it might first appear. We were here, then we went to there and there and there, and you think, well, that's very interesting. You can trace the route of the ship, and it's heading from Ephesus in the north, it's heading down eventually to Tyre, and then Paul will go across to Caesarea and then to Jerusalem. But Luke is not simply giving us a first century travelogue itinerary. As I say, there is a template here. Luke is manifestly, when you read the language and hear the echoes, Luke is manifestly placing the itinerary of Paul almost upon the commitment of our Lord Jesus Christ to go to Jerusalem, where he knew what awaited him. Paul says, "I don't really know what awaits me," but Jesus Christ knew what awaited him. He kept telling his disciples that the cross awaited him. And yet, notwithstanding the sufferings that lay before him, the bad things that would happen to the best of men, our Lord Jesus continued in the way that the will of God might be done. And Luke is placing Paul's journey to Jerusalem, as it were, upon the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ's journey to Jerusalem. And so this is the context, I think, that Luke is setting for us here as Paul leaves the leaders and the elders of the Ephesian church and then goes to Tyre, where he stays 7 days and then continues on his journey south. Eventually he reaches Caesarea, you'll notice, where he stays with Philip, one of the seven, one of the first deacons of the early church who became an evangelist. He was an evangelistic deacon. I don't think there were the watertight compartments that we tend to think of in offices in the church. Philip was a deacon who was an evangelist. He was a preacher. And he had 4 daughters, unmarried daughters, virgin daughters, who prophesied, whose ministry manifested the truth of the Spirit's coming at Pentecost and the fulfillment of the Joel prophecy in the latter days. "Your sons and daughters shall prophesy." And there, on his journey, Paul is cautioned, first in verse 4, by believers in Tyre, not to go on to Jerusalem, they tell him. Through the Spirit, they urge Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And then in verse 11, as I say, Agabus comes down. He takes Paul's belt, ties his own hands and feet, and says, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of the belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." But Paul refuses to be deflected from what he believes is his Spirit-constrained goal. Look back at chapter 20, verse 22. Paul, compelled by the Spirit, says, "I'm going to Jerusalem." And yet in verse 4 of 21, through the Spirit, these believers say to Paul, "Don't go to Jerusalem." Agabus comes down from Judea and says, "Paul, sufferings and trials await you." Now we need to ask this question. Is Paul ignoring the voice of God's Spirit? Or perhaps even more pointedly, has the Holy Spirit changed his mind between chapter 20, where we read, compelled by the Spirit, Paul says, "I'm going to Jerusalem," but now through the Spirit, these believers in Tyre say to him, "Don't go up to Jerusalem." Has the Holy Spirit changed his mind? Is Paul ignoring the voice of the Spirit of God? Well, of course, the answer is not for one moment. Are either of these things the case? Paul is not resisting, far less refusing, divine prophecy. That's not what Paul is doing. Rather, now notice this, rather, he is refusing a mistaken response to divine prophecy. Let me explain. Agabus prophesied truly. The man whose belt this is going to be handed over by the Jews to the Gentiles in Jerusalem. Notice the response that Luke and the others in the apostolic band give to that news from Agabus. Verse 12, when we heard this, Luke is saying, Paul's companion and the others with him, when we heard this and the people there, we pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. There was a divine prophecy. Paul is going to suffer. Bad things are going to happen to Paul. That's all Agabus says. Agabus doesn't say, "Paul, don't go." It's Luke who deduces from what he hears about suffering, "Paul, you don't want to go there. That's the last thing we want for you. We don't want you to suffer. And surely, if you're in your right mind, you don't want to suffer." Luke is drawing a mistaken response in the same way that Peter does. Jesus says, "The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. He'll be betrayed. He will suffer. He'll be crucified." What does Peter say? "It's the will of the Lord." He says, "No." He says, "Lord, far be it from you. You don't want to think about that. You don't want to think about bad things happening to a good man. Don't even think about it." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." The believers at Tyre clearly, and this is what Luke is showing us from the passage, they're drawing a mistaken conclusion from a divine prophecy. The prophecy is, Paul is going to face suffering. And the believers are saying, "Well, that's not good. Don't go to Jerusalem." And Paul says, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." You can almost feel the exasperation in the apostle's response. Why are you behaving like this? I'm ready to die. Not just to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great pressure was being placed on Paul to avoid the cost, to step outside the way that would bring him bad things, to walk a less painful road, not just for Paul, but for his friends. They can hardly bear the thought that Paul will be taken from them and will suffer. It's the last thing you would want for those who are near and dear to you. The very thought that they might suffer and experience bad things, you would do all that you could, would you not, to prevent that happening? And yet here is Paul saying, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? You're making it harder for me to fulfill the calling that the Lord has given to me." It's not that Paul thought that the prospect of suffering was something to look forward to or delight in, but it was the way that the Lord had set before him. Let me ask you a question this morning. What exactly is the Christian life? What exactly is the Christian life? What does it mean to say you're a Christian? Well, our Lord Jesus puts it remarkably and vividly in Luke chapter 9. "If anyone would follow me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. If you love your life, you will lose it. If you lose your life for my sake and the gospel, you will find it." If anyone would follow me, if anyone would belong to me, if anyone would believe in me, they need to take up their cross daily and follow me. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, if you want to be a Christian, you need to understand this, that the Christian life is a life, default position, of suffering. Now that seems strange to us because we know so little of suffering. But Jesus says the Christian life is about daily taking up the cross and following him. Now we've a tendency to blunt the edge of Jesus' language by saying, well, what Jesus means is we've got to take up our cross, and we all have crosses to bear. We all have struggles and trials and difficulties, and we need to bear them all. That's not what Jesus is saying. That may be an implication of what Jesus is saying, but that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, if you're going to be a Christian, be ready to die. That's what he's saying. Be ready to die. The cross was an instrument of execution. Should it be any better for the servant than it was for the master? Can the servant think that the way for him or her will be less than it was for the master? Jesus is saying, if you're a Christian, be ready to die. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, why are you breaking my heart? I'm ready to die for the sake of the gospel of my Lord Jesus. You see, the cross is not simply a foundational Christian truth. It is, of course, the objective, penal, saving, substitutionary blood shedding of Jesus Christ is at the heart of the Christian gospel, and we glory in it. We bless God for it. We never tire of rising every day and say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, that you loved me and gave yourself for me." But the cross is not only a foundational truth, it's a foundational principle for life. And that's what Paul means, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, "Death works in us, but life in you." He's speaking about his apostolic ministry and the struggles and the sufferings that he endured, all for the sake of making known to men and women the saving good news of Jesus Christ. And he says, yes, death worked in me, but through that death, life worked in you. That's the principle of the Christian life. Death works life. It's a principle that makes no sense to the world because they don't understand the cross. Understand the cross where death brought life, and you understand the Christian life. And that's the pattern of Luke's narrative. Just as Jesus embraces death, knowing it will bring life to others, that's what Paul is doing. He's following in the footsteps of the Master. Like Jesus, he has set his face to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because like Jesus, he's under divine constraint. You know, Paul saw that truth that death works life. He saw it before his own eyes, actually, before he was even a Christian. When Stephen, we call him the first Christian martyr, but he's only the first Christian martyr we know about. When Stephen is being stoned at the end of Acts 7, with these heavy rocks smashing his skull to smithereens, Paul was there, we are told, holding the jackets, as it were, of the men who were hurling rocks down on Stephen, giving approval, we are told, to his death. And then we're told at the beginning of chapter 8 of Acts that Paul, breathing murderous threats, went out into the highways and byways to capture Christian believers and bring them back to Jerusalem. He was doing all of that before Acts chapter 9, when he heads for Damascus with letters of authority to bring back Christians to Jerusalem in order to cause them to suffer. And then Paul gives us the clue that helps illuminate how Paul came to faith in Jesus Christ. He tells us in Romans chapter 7, "There was a time when I was dead, but then the law came, it sprang to life, and I died." Now what's Paul talking about there in Romans 7? He's talking about something very striking. He says, the very commandment that promised life proved to me death. He's speaking about the commandment, "You shall not covet." He's speaking about the commandment, "You shall not covet." The commandment came, it sprang to life, I died, meaning it convicted me, it humbled me, it brought me to the dust. You think, well, what's Paul talking about? Well, it's when we piece together those little sections in Acts, I think, and the passage in Romans. This is what Paul is talking about. He's most probably talking about the effect Stephen had on his life. It's quite probable that Paul and Stephen belonged to the same synagogue in Jerusalem. And for the first time in Saul's life, for the first time in his, he'd excelled everyone he'd ever met in the things of God as he understood them. And for the first time in his life, he met a man who excelled him. And that was Stephen. And Saul could only covet what Stephen had. Stephen excelled him in godliness, in faith, in obedience. And here he is trusting in this Messiah who has been crucified. Saul coveted what Stephen had. And then Stephen is put to death. And when you read Luke's account in that way and understand the flow of his narrative, I almost said the trajectory of his narrative, but I would have to smile saying that, the flow of his narrative, he's really saying to us, do you see death work life? The death that Stephen died brought life to Saul of Tarsus. God used that death to puncture Saul of Tarsus, to humble him. Remember, the risen Lord says, Saul, so why are you kicking against the goads? As the convictions of God's Spirit powerfully penetrated his mind and heart, Saul was saying, no, no, no. But all the while, the death of Stephen was working life. And so Saul says, why are you breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but to go to Jerusalem and die for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Now, what is all this saying? It's saying, I think, simply this. Bad things happen to good people, good Christians, because God has purposes that we often cannot fathom. But which are always, 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 always wise and good and perfect. He knows perfectly all that is best for every one of his children. Here we cry out, why, Lord, why? And in that, we are in a creaturely and sinful way echoing the why of our Lord Jesus Christ. His was a sinless why. Ours are sinful wise. But we fill up that which is lacking of the sufferings of Christ for the sake of the church. This side of glory, we say, why, Lord? And all the while, God unfathomably is furthering his purposes. When bad things happen to you or to your children, or to your friends who have sought to live godly lives, weakly, but who have sought to live godly lives, what are you going to say to them? What are you going to say to yourself? Sometimes nothing is best. Sometimes it's good to say nothing and simply be like Job, put your hand to your mouth and bow your head and with an aching heart say, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. Sometimes nothing is the best answer because we have nothing to say. Sometimes we open our mouths like Peter at times and we think we have to make a response. Sometimes the best response is to say nothing. To say, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. Ultimately, two things sustain the Christian believer. And I close with this. Two things. The character of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. First of all, the character of God sustains the Christian when bad things happen to good people. What do I mean by that? I mean, we do not judge God by the providences we experience. Rather, we judge our experiences by the character of God, the God who is good and who is full of mercy and who is all wise. You see, we see through a glass darkly, as Paul puts it, 1 Corinthians 13. We see through a glass darkly, dimly, poorly. At times life seems so disconnected. We cannot make sense of the bad things that happen to others and that happen to us. And it all seems, as Job would say, so it all seems at times too wearisome to even try and grapple with. We see through a glass darkly. Jonathan Edwards memorably said that heaven is a world of revelations. And what he meant simply was that when the believer comes to heaven, to where the Lord is, he and she will see as they've never seen before. They'll no longer see through a glass darkly. And you know what every single one of them will say? Every single one of them, from the stillborn babe to the ancient of the saints, they'll say, Lord, as they gaze into the unshielded glory of Christ, they'll say, Lord, you've done all things well. God's character sustains us. But secondly, Jesus Christ's cross upholds us. You've probably heard me say too often that in Scotland I took over 700 funerals. Some of them were hard to take, you know. Murder victims, funerals, suicides, stillborn babies, tragedies, parents losing children, children losing parents. Occasionally, someone would say, why? How could this happen? And I resolved very early on to say one thing to them. The God who spared not his only son, but gave him up for us all, is a God we can trust when all the lights go out. The cross is God's, not solution, this side of glory. How do we resolve the problem of evil? We don't. But we look to the cross. And God says, trust me, if I spared not my only son, but gave him up for sinners, if I was willing to bankrupt glory, and we will never know, we can only think spatially and relationally. We have got no conception whatsoever what it meant for the Father to give up his son. We will spend the ages of eternity pondering what it meant for the Father to spare not his son, and we'll never be any nearer fathoming what it meant in the aeons of eternity than we were at the beginning. You can trust me, God is saying. When all the lights go out, when all you've got is this, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. If that's all you've got the only thing that ultimately matters. That's easy to say when you've never really known suffering. But when you know people who have known suffering, unimaginable suffering, you ask them, how on earth did you cope? And with still breaking hearts, they will always say, Jesus Christ gave me the grace to cope. Joan and I received a letter this week from a couple whom we know know her parents very well. In fact, David and Sarah are with them in Seattle, Tacoma now. Married for 8 years, longing to have children. Then they get news they're expecting twins. I remember the day her father told me, phoned from the States. Well, actually, we had a long conversation, and the conversation finished. I put the phone down, and his wife phoned me back and said, "I can't believe it. He's talked to his best friend for half an hour, not told you our news. Brian is having twins." We rejoice with them. And then 2 months ago, the twins were born. They both lived for an hour. Hopes crushed, hearts broken. You should read her blog. You should read the little note she sent. Nothing facile, nothing superficial, nothing, "Praise the Lord, God does all things well. Our hearts are broken." Then she says this, remember it rightly. "Day by day, we receive sweet comfort from our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the Christian life, you know. When all the lights go out, and I've got no idea what that can be like, I really don't. I told you once of a friend of mine who envied the lampposts of Glasgow because they had light. Everything about him was darkness. To whom else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And then one day, maybe sooner than we know, one day, we'll gaze into his face. And will we say it with a smile? Or will we say it with just heart-stopping wonder? "You did all things well." Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Amen.